1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the Word of God. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Our focus today is on the middle of verse 5. Love does not insist on its own way. With this line, we arrive at the heart of Paul's portrayal of Christian love. The preceding verses in this chapter, and indeed, the lines which follow all find their summary in this simple sentence. Love does not insist on its own way. If we were compelled to distill this awesome account of love into one line, which would succinctly state Paul's point in these verses, this would be the line. Fortunately, of course, we're not forced into such a position, so we may explore the breadth of this sweeping definition. But here is its heart. As we've noted previously, Paul gives us this portrayal of love by stringing together in verses 4 to 7, 15 verbs. In this series of verbs, Paul gives us a beautiful picture of love in action. Love is not content to simply sit back and love from a distance, but love must become actively involved in the lives of others. Paul depicts for us the loving person who is ultimately none other than God Himself. God is love. And God, as we see, is actively loving, not content to sit back and love from afar, but loves intimately and actively by giving His Son, sending Him into this world. Each of these 15 verbs finds its fullest realization in God's love for us in Christ. God in Christ is patient and kind, does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude. We've seen these things evident in the ministry of Jesus in recent weeks. So too, as we'll see today, our loving Lord and Savior did not insist on His own way. This line is a bit longer than the previous ones. Thus far, we've just encountered simple subject-verb sentences. Love is patient, etc. Subject-verb. But here we have an object added to the subject and verb. Love, the subject, of course, again, does not insist, the verb, on its own way, the object. Most literally, Paul writes here, it does not seek its own. That's all. It does not seek its own. Obviously, love is that implied subject of the sentence, the it. But the object, notice, of this sentence is left open-ended. We just have a very general statement. Love does not seek its own. This, of course, begs the question. Love does not seek its own what? How should we complete the sentence? You could insert many words here. Almost any generic term would complete the sentence well. We could say, love does not seek its own things. Or, love does not seek its own ways. Or, love does not seek its own interests. Or even, love does not seek its own self. All of these things are under the purview of Paul's exhortation. Again, love is an all-encompassing activity, covering every imaginable facet of life. The emphasis, though, in this sentence falls, not surprisingly, on the verb. Love is a verb. This has been the case in the previous lines. The focus is on the verb. What does love do, and what does love not do? Those are the questions being answered by Paul in these verses. In the line before us today, Paul is again addressing that negative question. What does love not do? Here with this line, love does not seek its own. He condemns all self-seeking thoughts, words, and deeds. Love, we could paraphrase, is not preoccupied with the interests of the self. Perhaps that's the best paraphrase for us. Love is not preoccupied with the interests of the self. Love is not self-centered. Love does not seek its own interests. Once again, we encounter a marked difference between agape love and eros love. Eros does indeed seek its own interests, its own satisfaction. Eros seeks to possess the object of love. In Greco-Roman mythology, Eros is the suitor, ever in need of the gratification of its own desires. By contrast, agape stands in opposition to all such self-love. At heart, you see, Eros and agape are really exact opposites. Agape does not seek its own, Eros does. To illustrate this contrast, think of Cupid. You all know who Cupid is, right? Cupid is the mythological embodiment of Eros. Because Eros does seek its own interests, Cupid is thus depicted in Greco-Roman mythology as always being on the pursuit, right? After someone. He's the constant suitor. And not just any suitor, but cunning, crafty, seductive. That's why Cupid is always shown as armed with bows and arrows. He's that clever hunter in pursuit of love. That's a perfect picture of Eros love. Eros is always looking to satisfy its own desires at whatever cost necessary, which usually means taking advantage of others. Don't think that that was just an ancient philosophy of the Greeks and Romans. It's just as dominant today as it was in the first century. Today, though, it goes by other names, one of the names being existentialism. Greek Eros love is the central concept in existentialist philosophy, or at least a central concept. For the existentialist, love is all about possession, domination, lust. Simply put, it turns other people into mere objects. Isn't that the prevalent notion of love in our own culture? Manifest in pornography and rape and all such sins. Mankind hasn't changed that much since the time of Paul. By nature, we are only interested in others insofar as they do something for us. Existentialism elevates this self-absorption to the level of a religion. One of Friedrich Nietzsche's aphorisms captures well this philosophy. The salvation of the soul, he wrote, is equivalent to the world revolving around me. The world revolving around me, that is his and his followers' religion. But agape, Christian love, the love of which Paul writes here in this chapter, spells doom for that life which revolves around the ego and its interests. When God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5, our lives are radically changed at the core. Christ is now at the center of things and not our own egos. We give up, in this sense, eros love for agape love. Here's the heart, then, of Christian love. The previous six qualities of love, which we've considered in recent weeks, are all the result of this one. Here's the root. Because love is not self-enthralled, thus, it's not puffed up with pride. It's not attention-seeking. It doesn't covet the good of others, nor trample over others in the pursuit of self-gratification. Rather, love patiently endures the folly of others and actively seeks to perform acts of kindness for its neighbors. The things we've seen thus far. And this will continue in the verses 5 through 7. Those characteristics which follow flow from this fundamental attitude. Love does not seek its own. Love is not wrapped up in its own little world. Furthermore, in this exhortation, Paul is directly attacking the Corinthians' self-centered behavior. We've noted this previously. In the last 2 weeks, when Paul has said, love does not envy or boast, it is not arrogant or rude, he has had in view specific actions on the part of the Corinthian church. In their congregational life, they were envious and boastful, arrogant and rude. So too, they were a people who insisted on their own ways. This is the fifth consecutive verb in chapter 13, which specifically echoes earlier parts of the letter. In this case, Paul repeats precisely the language he used in chapter 10, verse 24, concerning the meat sacrificed to idols controversy. 10:24, let no one seek his own, but that of the other. That was the exhortation. Again, in this case, in chapter 10, the object of the sentence is intentionally left open-ended. English translations may supply a word like, let no one seek his own good or his own advantage. But Paul simply issuing a broad exhortation to practice self-denial. Don't be so preoccupied with yourselves, in other words. Cast off your self-centered approach to life and renounce your own interests for the good of others. And let's get this straight. This means renouncing not just sinful things or unlawful behavior and desires. For example, love doesn't merely renounce that which does not belong to it. That was already covered under love does not envy. Right? Love does not desire what belongs to another. That's unlawful. But more than that, love is prepared to give up for the sake of others even what it is entitled to. That's the point here. things which are otherwise good and lawful must at certain times be given up for the sake of our neighbors. This raises once more the issue of Christian liberty, to which we alluded last week. Christian love and Christian liberty may coexist and ought to coexist. But as we see in this negative example of the Corinthians, love must always determine how our liberty is exercised. Love controls the liberty. Love, not liberty, is the supreme Christian virtue. However, the Corinthians elevated liberty to the top spot. All things are lawful, was their mantra. So it fell upon Paul's shoulders to provide them with the often overlooked and ignored second half of the equation. Sure, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Yes, it's true, Paul wrote to them, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Quoting Psalm 24. Yes, you Corinthians have the liberty to eat and drink all things, but you do not have the liberty to behave unlovingly. Love comes first, before liberty. And love does not assert its liberty to the point where another person stumbles because of it. Love edifies. It builds up. It does not destroy. So in the case of meat offered to idols, the Corinthians were to consider the scruples of their neighbors. Sure, they were to eat and drink all things to the glory of God, 10:31. But in so doing, they were to give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God, 10:32. Or as Paul wrote to the Romans, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Romans 14:15. This is true Christian liberty, a liberty controlled by love. Indeed, it is not real liberty if you feel compelled always to handle a particular situation in the same way. Right? For instance, if a Corinthian were always to eat meat offered to idols whenever it was presented to him, then he would not really be free. He would be a slave to that desire to always eat the idol meat. That's an aspect of Paul's reasoning here in his teaching on Christian liberty. True liberty means that you are able to indulge in God's good gifts at times, and at other times to abstain. Love determines whether or not it's the right time to participate in the activity under question. In such situations where there is a question, where our neighbor has scruples, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves, Romans 15:1. Love does not insist on pleasing itself. And Paul himself modeled this behavior before the Corinthians. In closing chapter 10 and opening chapter 11, Paul wrote, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. You see, then, the context for those familiar words, be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. The context is the issue of liberty. Liberty being exercised in love. Especially in this way, in lovingly exercising his liberty, does Paul follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Paul the Apostle, following, imitating Jesus the Lord. Paul renounced himself for the sake of others. Love governed the exercise of Paul's liberty. In these matters, Paul's priority was to offend no one. Why should he? Why should he? After all, there are much more important things in life than food and drink. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17. Beloved, why would you want to make a particular food or drink a hill on which you're willing to die? Is it really that important? Of course not. To indulge in food and drink without concern for your neighbor's scruples is to act in a most self-serving way. You flaunt your enjoyment of God's good gifts to attract attention to yourself. Look at me. See what a strong and mature Christian I am. You can eat and drink anything and everything, but you are far from being strong in the faith if you have not love. Again, to be clear, Paul does urge the Corinthians and us to enjoy all things, because the earth and everything in it are the Lord's. But though he urges us to eat whatever we want, Paul also tells us that our first consideration in such matters is not what's right, what's permissible, what can I get away with, but what is best for my neighbor. The top priority for the Christian is not to seek his or her own good, but that of others. Love does not seek its own. On this subject of liberty being exercised in love, a final note here is in order. Usually when the subject of Christian liberty is raised, all of the exhortations are aimed at the so-called strong Christian. And rightly so. Certainly Paul spends much more time addressing that group. But don't forget that the command to love is not limited to the strong only. The so-called weaker brother is not off the hook at this point. One way in which the weak show love for others is by not judging the strong. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Romans 14:3. These are words of warning for both sides. And this is how in the Epistle to the Romans, Paul introduces the subject of Christian liberty. He addresses both sides. Let God be the judge in these matters. It's not your place to pass judgment in such cases. More fundamentally, the weak must ask themselves this question. Why am I weak? What is keeping me from enjoying God's good gifts? How can I be stronger? Obviously, to be weak rather than strong is less than ideal. The weak should be pursuing a stronger faith. Who would want to remain weak? But the weak persons themselves should be asking these questions of themselves. They should not have these things forced upon them by the strong with regard to these non-essential matters. Be imitators of me, Paul says, as I am of Christ. 11:1 in 1 Corinthians. Let us return to that statement and consider how Paul is worthy of imitation. Paul tried to please everyone in everything he did, not seeking his own advantage, but that of the many. 10:33. This verse summarizes what Paul wrote in chapter 9. One specific way in which Paul did not seek his own advantage was in not requiring financial support from the Corinthians while he labored among them. This is in 9 verses 1 through 12. Paul had sown spiritual things among them, thus giving him a right to reap material things from them. Those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel, 9:14. But Paul renounced that right. For him, the gospel of Christ was more important than monetary compensation. Paul didn't want to give anyone the impression that he was just preaching for pay. He was willing to endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel, 9:12. I'm not sure that the same can be said of most preachers today. How many would abandon the gospel ministry if their paycheck ceased? But Paul would never consider doing that. And Paul lived this way before all men, not just the Corinthians. The apostle made himself a servant to all, 9:19. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Chapter 9, verses 20 to 23. Here is Paul's example of love. In matters of indifference, Paul was flexible. He did not rigidly assert his own rights, his own interests, his own preferences, his own desires, and so on. He didn't require everyone to become just like him and to live according to his idiosyncrasies. Rather, he enslaved himself, as he says in 9:19. The apostle willingly refrained from fully asserting his authority and from completely exercising his liberty, all because of his love for others. Moreover, Paul even endured various abuses and mistreatments at the hands of others because he was not insisting on his own way. There were things, namely the things of the gospel, which were more important to Paul than his own personal interests. How could Paul live so selflessly and sacrificially? How could Paul take the abuse, the mistreatment? Because he was compelled by the love of Christ. As we seek to imitate Paul in these things, we are in the end imitating Christ Jesus. Infinitely more so than Paul, Christ was the one who enslaved himself, who willingly took the form of a servant because he loved others. Jesus is the example without parallel of not seeking one's own things. Ultimately, as Paul told the Philippians, when it comes to the matter of looking out for the interests of others and not just our own interests, Philippians 2:4, we need the mind of Christ Jesus operating in us, not just the mind of Paul. There was no greater condescension or humiliation than that of the Son of God. The Apostle Paul's condescension and humiliation, great as it was, is nothing in comparison. And Paul knew that well. As much as he was taken advantage of, as much as he was mistreated by others, as an apostle. Every word which proceeded from his mouth should have been written down and treated as scripture, right? And yet it wasn't in some cases. Paul knew well that his condescension, his humiliation were nothing compared to Christ. And that's how the love of Christ could compel Paul throughout his whole converted life. This is how he could handle the mistreatment. The love of Christ for sinners is so grand and so truly awesome that the only reasonable response is for us to love sinners as well. Given the fact that our Lord came into this world not to please Himself, but to endure the reproaches of men for our sakes, Romans 15:3, must we not follow course? How could we live otherwise? In stark contrast to what the world teaches us about love, love does not seek its own. Love does not believe that finding oneself is the highest good. The world is filled with such selfish quests in life. But love is not enamored with self-gain or self-justification or self-worth or self-help or self-fill-in-the-blank. To the contrary, love seeks the good of one's neighbor or even one's enemy. One clarification is needed here. Not all self-interest is necessarily evil. We must at this point be careful to distinguish ends from means. And so, for example, you may have a godly interest in your own sanctification, right? In this case, the underlying question to ask yourself is what's the goal of my self-interest in sanctification? Why am I so concerned for my own growth in grace? Is it to glorify God or to glorify myself? To puff up myself so that others might notice me? In other words, when we do take an interest in ourselves, in our own things, is that self-interest serving the bigger purpose of glorifying God? In closing, I direct your attention back to the example of Christ. As we reflect on these words, love does not insist on its own way. We cannot help but think of Jesus' words as he agonizingly prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours. These words are wrapped in a mystery, the mystery of the Incarnation. How could the Son of God speak this way? He knew from the beginning what His mission on earth would entail. Yet as the God-man, Jesus candidly admits His desire to avoid the cross, if at all possible. Remove this cup from me, was the petition. A reasonable request for a man. After all, what man in his right mind would want to be crucified? Jesus was no lunatic. And further, his would be no ordinary crucifixion, for Jesus would be bearing the sins of God's people and dying as their substitute. Thus he honestly prayed, "Remove this bitter cup of wrath from me." Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Clearly, this is the greatest act of self-renunciation the world will ever know. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus did not insist on His own way. He did not pursue His desire to avoid the cross, but He selflessly yielded to the Father's will. Jesus indeed drank the very dregs of that divine cup of judgment. And all this He did out of love for you. And that cross of Christ not only demonstrates the Son's love for His bride, but also the Father's love. Think about it. Why was the Father unwilling to remove this lethal cup from His Son? Why was it impossible for the Father to remove this cup and answer Jesus' request? Because He'd sworn an oath to redeem you. And this was the only possible way for you to be saved. Your salvation required the offering up of the incarnate Son. And that's exactly what the Father sacrificed. His beloved Son. How great is God's love for you. He gave Himself. Christ's death on Golgotha could not be avoided. Without the cross, God's covenant of redemption would be broken. But God cannot lie. What He has promised, He must do. Thus He spared not His own Son, but willingly sent Him to the cross and forsook Him there to bear your sins, all because He loved you. Brothers and sisters, in view of God's love, how can we be so preoccupied with our own little worlds? Everything revolving around my home, my family, my marriage, my children, my job, my this, my that. How can we go on living that way? Lift up your eyes, lift them away from yourselves, and behold anew the marvelous love of God in Christ Jesus. As you consider Him who said, "Not my will, but yours be done," your own little world will gradually become much bigger. As you begin to set the interests of others ahead of your own, as you start seeking their edification instead of your own gratification. May God grant us the grace to be doers of His Word and not hearers only. Amen.